also saw in Jonah 4, Jonah's own relationship with God. In spite of all the things that Jonah had done, his heart was still far from God. In spite of his outward achievements, his heart was very hard, very cold. See there, that final conversation between him and God, we leave him not knowing where Jonah would go from there. But it's left for us to ponder, in spite of our accomplishments, doesn't say anything about relationship with God inside. In Micah, we see some parallels of the book of Isaiah. Micah started with several chapters as comparing human plans with God's ways. We saw the middle of Micah gave us the image of the mount of the Lord, which you may be familiar with from Isaiah 2. The closing couple chapters talk about human sin, how prone we are to sinning, how prone human beings are to wandering off, and God's forgiveness. It talks about God being eager to forgive us. He hurls our sins in the depths of the sea just to trample them underfoot. Doesn't want to get them out of the way completely. And one of the things we read in Micah, remember your journey. Remember the journey that God has taken us on, our walk of faith, the things he does for us in doing so. With that in mind, Micah is going to go ahead and lead us a short time of prayer. Then we'll study the book of Nahum and the book of Habakkuk today. These are two of the shorter prophetic books.
Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful to you for bringing us here this morning. It's your love that compels us to be here, because of your grace towards us. And as such, we're also grateful for the time and the knowledge that our brother Mark has to share with us insights into your word and lessons that we can learn from your people of old. We pray that we will follow the example of the faithful and not the faithless, and may we always turn to you for our strength and our sustenance. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you. The book of Nahum is a prophecy against Assyria, one of the great ancient empires. But it's more than just a message about that one time. It's a message to the Assyrians today. The Assyrians, by this time, had made quite a name for themselves. As much as is not only for them, though. We'll see some things in Nahum will speak to our own times, too. We'll begin to introduce you to what the book of Nahum is about. Let's go ahead and read an introductory scripture and see what it says to us. Norma, could you go ahead and read the chapter 1, verses 5 through 8?
The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in time of trouble. Who can care? No. Who cares for those who trust in him? But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of the darkness.
Thank you. This gives us a number of images of God. Just without trying to tie them together, what images of God do we see in this simple scripture just read? What does it say about God?
He cares for those who trust him.
He cares for those who trust in him. He's a caring God.
When he has to, he's just and he will execute justice.
Verse 6, his wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. Different side of God. Coming back to verse 7, you see he's a refuge in times of trouble. On the other hand, in verse 5, it says, the hills melt away, the earth trembles at his presence. Many different things you see about God here. The book of Nahum, therefore, is telling us both about God's compassion and also God's holiness. God is a holy God. He's pure. As we read in the book of 1 John, he cannot have fellowship with darkness, with sin. God's fire, then, is to purify, refine, and clean away anything that doesn't belong there. He's a refuge. That's what he really wants to be. He really wants to be a refuge from the things the world distracts us, pulls us away from him. The Speshes then is written originally to the Ninevites. The Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. As he says in verse 8, he will make an end of Nineveh. Just for some historical reference, the city of Nineveh fell in 612 BC to the Babylonians. 612 BC, Nineveh fell. And right after that, the Assyrian Empire collapsed just a few years after that. This is the book of Nahum is written in this general time period. In 663, Assyria was at its peak historically. They had just 663, they went in and ravaged Egypt, crushed a lot of cities, just enjoyed burning up things and torturing people. That brief period of time, though, they fell from being the greatest world power to completely falling, about 50 years. This prophecy then is given to that time period. So it would be easier for us to pile on the Ninevites, right? These people are very bad, very evil. They're bad people. Relief to talk about bad people other than us today, right? So think about a little bit more. What does this message tell us today about God? Both sides of it. As Don points out, he has a holy side, a refining fire. Also, as Warren points out, he cares for those who trust him. He wants to be a refuge. How could he harmonize this?
The thing I noticed is, you know, throughout the Old Testament, he's always disciplining the Israelites because, you know, they know better, they go to idols and blah, blah. But these aren't his Hebrew people. And he cares about what they're doing. He don't like what they're doing, so he's going to take care of them also.
Yeah, part of the message is God has always been concerned with everyone.
Everyone.
That's part of the message. That's good. Do we have any Assyrians today?
All of us.
It's all of us. We can be a little Assyrian in everybody. Assyrians, they like to do things by force, by being loud, by being strong, relying on their strength. Assyrians chased earthly things. That's part of the human mindset. We'll have a little Assyrian in us. Want to get our way by using force, loudness, shoving, pushing. Also want the things that we desire in this world. We have to fight for them. Fight for things we want in this world, because there's not enough to go around. God could have brought down the Assyrians. They were only brought down because God wanted that empire to fall. In a very short time, they went from the greatest power in the world to be completely humbled, crushed, destroyed. Only God too can do that with the Assyrians in our own hearts. Let's go ahead and read another couple of verses here. We'll take a look at chapter 1, verse 12. Jenny can read verses 12 and 13.
Yes. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away.
Thank you. It talks about breaking the yoke of the Assyrians and tearing off their shackles. We have been no longer slaves to Assyria, or are we? You see, the Assyrians have a yoke on our hearts. They want to drag us away. Do things my way. Look at the things I value. Chase the things of this world. That Assyrian yoke, only God can remove that. Only God can take the shackles away. The world's ways of thinking are entrenched in our hearts. They're a little Assyrian in all of us. Only God can chase that out, because they may seem numerous, they may seem lots of allies, look pretty imposing. Look at the world sometime. Just take a step back without any preconceptions. Lots of trouble out there. Lots of boastfulness. Lots of hardness. Lots of conflict. And it comes from human hearts. No one person organizes all this hostility. No one person is responsible. It's just human nature. But God can take away those yokes. God can remove those yokes. He can break those shackles. Let's read another scripture. Of course, skimming over some of the chapter 1 for time's sake, but look down in verse 15. Karen, can you read just verse 15 for us?
Look, There on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed.
Look, there in the mountains, there is someone coming with good news. These Assyrians look pretty powerful. Looks like a lot of bad things going on out there. These Assyrians are rampaging around even today. But look on the mountain, there's someone bringing good news. This is an easy question. Who is it? Of course. Jesus has brought good news. He proclaims peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He allows us to celebrate our spiritual festivals, fulfill our vows to God. He will not the wicked invade our hearts. He'll crush them out. As long as we open our hearts to him, he can crush the Assyrians there. We can't do it by our own energy. Human willpower, human scheming, human plans just lead to false hopes, pride, even worse things. But God could crush them out. God could chase the Assyrians away. Verse 2, it says also, the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel. The destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. Our hearts can be ruined, ravaged by the world's ways, the world's thinking. And the moment we let our guard down, sometimes we can come right in. But only God can chase those Assyrians out. Let's read one more scripture of Nehemiah, and then we'll talk about the book in general. Down in chapter 3, starting in verse 5, we'll talk about the way that God will humble Nahum. Don, can you read the chapter 3, verses 5 to 7 for us?
Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness, and to your kingdom, to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile, and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you?
This is a stern message against Nineveh. And we do know Nineveh did fall spectacularly in its own time. You can read the chapter 2 that describes the fall of Nahum. Just some interesting things there. Chapter 2, verse 6 talks about the river gates are thrown open as the palace collapses. It's decreed that Nineveh will be exiled and carried away. This actually vividly describes what did happen to the city of Nineveh. There was a lot of heavy rains in Nineveh for a few months. The river Tigris was at flood stage. The Babylonians realized all they have to do is come in and open the sluice gates and the city would be flooded. But it could take away all their defenses, make it easy to invade. Just in a simple, very, very simple method, they took the city in a very easy fashion. From there, Nineveh fell completely and Assyria empire began to collapse. So we do know that God did that in Nineveh. Let's go back, though, today, what it says to us. What does he say about these Ninevites and our own hearts? What does he tell he's going to do with them in the scripture that Don just read?
Shame them.
Humble them. It actually even says, I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. So think of that. How will God shame these Assyrians in our hearts? How can God shame them? How can he make a spectacle of them?
By taking away everything that they put their hope in.
He can certainly do that sometimes, and we may experience that in our lives sometimes. Something we put a lot of hope in, put a lot of trust in. Occasionally, God has to take it away. Reveal our each uselessness.
When you take away what you put your hope in, then you put your hope in God. It's like you focus on what's really important.
And that's a good commentary on what we read in chapter 1. Remember, it says, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? Who can endure his wrath? Well, it's good for us to experience his holy fire. Refine us. Clear away the things that don't belong there. Remove the things that we put false hope in. Good commentary. How else might God humble or make sport of these human pretensions. Jenny?
People, so basically exposing their hearts.
Yeah, he can do that. He can reveal what's really going on in our hearts. We think we're just being chasing our own things for our own sake. God can humble us by exposing our intentions, exposing our own desires.
I think when we're struggling, we have a sense of shame in ourselves, and our countenance shows it. Sometimes you cannot be joyful in spite of yourself when you're struggling and you're not at peace. God.
That's a different way of showing our need for God. That we have to have God with us to be able to have any real sense of peace in our hearts. And you may remember in the New Testament, the Scripture talks about making a spectacle of things. In Colossians 2, God talks about Jesus made a public spectacle of the world's ways, the world's thinking. Phil? Okay. Let's go over and read Colossians 2, because it help us understand what it tells us in the book of Nahum. The way Jesus, he's there in the mountains, he proclaims peace, he brings good news, but he does want to instill the purity, the humility, the reverence in our hearts. He has to chase away these Assyrians. He will make a public spectacle of them. Chapter 2, verse 13. Steve, can you read verses 13 to 15 for us?
When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross.
This is how Jesus has made a public spectacle of the human authorities, human pretensions, human rulers, human scheming, human efforts. He's humbled it. He's shown all the things you try to do, you tried so hard to prove you're a good person. What did they lead to? Just prove you're pretty much as bad as everyone else. But Jesus has made a public spectacle of those pretensions. This is what all of you need. Every one of you needed my son to be crushed on the cross, have your sins nailed to it. Only he could do that. You could never have done that for yourself. None of you has the physical energy, the intelligence, the spirituality, be able to bring yourself to God. Mm-hmm. God had to bring everyone close by the blood of Jesus. He humbled all of us. Every time we look at that cross, it humbles all of us, and that can chase the Assyrians out of our hearts. That's the way that Jesus had made a public spectacle. He didn't do it by going around crushing everybody as a sinner. Jesus didn't go around scolding every sinner. Instead, he made a public spectacle of the world's thinking by dying on the cross himself, accepting all the punishment, all the blame, all the taunts we should have endured. He took it all himself. That's it. Oh, he humbles us. That's it. Make a spectacle of our pretensions. And we all have a little Assyrian in each of us. We all need to look at the cross once in a while to remind ourselves, no, I can't do anything. I don't have any answers. I can't fix anything. Only Jesus can. Go ahead, Teresa.
Yes. I just wanted to add to this excellent lesson. And then for 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, it says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, which is love. But if these things be in you and abounded, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. So that is how we don't get caught up in the world, by adding these spiritual blessings in us, so that when we come together, we know that we're true and we fair and we honest with God because we serve Christ.
Very, very true. Only God can do that for us.
Exactly.
We can't accomplish some things by human effort.
Exactly.
Our plans are not adequate enough. But God can give us the fruit of the Spirit in each of us. So we've seen one perspective on God's nature today. We see the same things actually in a different way when it comes to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is written at a slightly different time. It was written shortly before Jerusalem fell. With Habakkuk, word shortly before the Babylonians are going to come and start invading Jerusalem. This the same thing is going on at that time as we see in every era of the Israelites. Habakkuk is a very discouraged prophet when we read the book of Habakkuk. He's very upset. He looks out there and sees the same things we've talked about. No more Assyrians, but still lots of Babylonians, and maybe the Babylonians claim to be Israelites. Little Babylonian, even the Israelites. He sees them mistreating each other, being greedy, being hostile. Habakkuk is very troubled. The book of Habakkuk is one conversation between the prophet and God. One conversation between one man and God. God understands how troubled Habakkuk is. He has the answers, but that not the answers easy for this prophet to hear. God will be very patient with them. Lots of things we learn both about God's nature, also learn about our relationship with God. God knows how troubled we can be. We're not answers us the way we want him to, but God is very patient explaining them to us. Let's take a look at the introduction of the book of Habakkuk. In chapter 1, Phil, can you read verses 2 to 4 for us?
How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in righteousness so that justice is perverted.
If you didn't know when this was written, when would you think it was written?
Yesterday.
Yesterday, last week, today, tomorrow, next week. It's human nature. People mistreat each other. People misjudge each other. People are full of biases, prejudices. People are full of idle speculations, foolish ideas. It's human nature. All of us at one time or another said the same thing this prophet says. How long, Lord? How long does this have to go on? Even when we're around believers, often the case we see them ignoring God, being led astray, so easy for us to be very, very discouraged. This is what Habakkuk saw. Even the Judeans, God's own people, who saw them doing this to each other. The law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. So God will give an answer, and it says something, at first it sounds something exciting, it says something actually very somber though. His answer will be very different from what Habakkuk might have hoped for. Take a look at down in verse 5. Lynn, can you read verses 5 and 6 for us?
Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own.
I'm going to do something amazing. You never thought of this. What is it, though?
He's going to use pagan nations.
Yeah, he's going to have to send Babylon to invade Jerusalem. When you hear someone say, look and watch, God is going to do something you would not believe, it, be utterly amazed. Sounds good for a moment, but is what God has planned, is it a good plan or a bad plan?
God thinks it's good.
It's good because it's
disciplining.
It's discipline.
Get back to him.
Why does God have to do it?
To bring them back.
It's necessary to bring them back. It's a necessary plan. God does not enjoy punishing anybody. Never punishes for punishment's sake. God only did this because he realized these people have become so hardened, so resistant to what I'm telling them. They're so caught up in their own ideas. They're so caught up in their own ambitions. They wander so far away from me. This is the only way I can bring them back. I have to send these Babylonians. we may face the same experience sometimes. God has to send Babylonians to discipline us from time to time too. Can be hard to make sense of. How can God send Babylonians against his own people? The Babylonians are even worse than the Judeans. As many bad things as Judah has done, Babylon is far worse. They enjoy seizing dwellings of not their own. They enjoy taking people's houses away from them. They enjoy killing people, beating people up. Down in verse 13 it says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Or you're silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves." Habakkuk got his answer, but now he's even more troubled. Now he's even more confused. Do we see this too today? See the treacherous swallowing up those more righteous than themselves? Yeah. Of course. Every minute, every time you look at the newspaper, see the same thing happening. How can God tolerate this? He's a pure God. He doesn't like evil. How can God allow this to happen? More of a rhetorical question to ponder. I think David has a thought on that, though.
It's the same message to us, that what is important to us, this world and how things appear in this world, or our true treasure that's in heaven. If our treasure's in heaven, this world can take everything, no big deal.
That's right.
Including my life.
That's right. Sometimes we get a little caught up in the things of this world. We get a little caught up in our possessions, a little caught up in our own accomplishments. Occasionally, God has to send Babylonians after us, humble us, whatever way comes to mind. We have to go through some rough times, refocus, remind ourselves what really matters, remind ourselves what is really important to God, instead of all the things we take pride in, take satisfaction in. God has to clear them away for a little while, make us come back to our senses. Very, very good commentary. I thought also, Norma?
Yeah, I was thinking, you know, all the classes that you have taught, and it, one of the things that you have impressed on me is that God, he allows you to go on and on and on. And then, like the Edomites, their time had come. They had come to fruition. And other countries, that he lets you go on and on, and then he finally takes care of it.
Yeah. God will tolerate a lot of wrongdoing.
Yes.
He does it because he wants everyone to have the time to come to him, mm-hmm. compare their ways with God's ways, the famous parable of the weeds. God doesn't pluck the weeds until the time comes. When the time does come, though, he has to give us a little more of a wake-up call. Keep us on track. God loves us enough to risk our displeasure with him. He loves us so much, we'll have to do something he knows we won't like, won't appreciate, just because he realizes we have to have that reminder. Remember what really matters to him. Take our eyes off the things of this world. Take our eyes off the things we're doing. We become so caught up in doing things, think we're so important, so special to the world. God has to remind us every once in a while, we're just like little lambs, little confused sheep, that really can't do anything by ourselves. We have no answers, can't fix anything, but God can fix things. I have to remind of that from time to time. It can be hard for us spirits because this is probably troublesome for Habakkuk. Habakkuk is having a hard time with this. So God will explain very patiently. God works with them. God understands where Habakkuk is. He understands where we are too. God wants all of us to learn a little bit more about what he has in mind for us. But now come to one of the most well-known passages of Habakkuk, one of Habakkuk's greatest hits, as we like to say. Chapter 2, it talks about, Habakkuk has already raised this question, second question, how can you let these evil Babylonians discipline your own people? They're even worse. Then the Lord replied, let's take a look in chapter 2. Lenny can read the verses 2 to 4 of chapter 2 for us.
Then the Lord said to me, write my answer in large clear letters on a tablet, so that a runner can read it and tell everyone else. But these things I plan won't happen right away. Slowly, steadily, Surely the time approaches when the vision will be fulfilled. If it seems slow, wait patiently, for it will surely take place. It will not be delayed. Look at the proud. They trust in themselves, and their lives are crooked. But the righteous will live by their faith.
Thank you. This is saying the righteous will live by their faith. We see that a number of times in the New Testament. Here's the original setting for it. It says, write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets, because it will not prove false. The linger, wait for it, will certainly come and will not delay. Before we even tackle the key verse of Habakkuk, what does this tell us about God's words, what it says in verse 3? But linger, wait for it, will certainly come and will not delay. What does this tell us about God's words and the way God does things?
It tells us that God's will is true and honest. His word, he's standing on his word. He's not going to change it. He's not going to change his word no matter what's going on. He's going to stick with his plan. That's what he says to me.
Many times we look out there and see, God's plan doesn't seem to be working. So what is the response? Don't linger. What does it say?
Wait.
Don't linger. Go off and hurry up and make something happen. Do something great to make it happen more quickly. No, he says, wait. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Let him do it in his own time, in his own way. People are so prone to rush off. I can force things. I can make things happen. I have these great ideas. God says, no, wait. Don't linger. Wait for it. Will certainly come and will not delay. When the right time comes. Steve?
Well, I was thinking, you know, last week's lesson of Jonah, sometimes perhaps his lingering is giving us a chance to reconsider.
That's right. Very true. We often need that lingering. Actually, it ties in with what we're getting at the end of chapter 2, really gives another perspective on it. But very true, and Jonah is a good example. So he says, this message might not seem as coming true as fast as you want, but let it linger. Wait for it. It will come. Also tells us God's words are certain. He doesn't say things idly. Human beings often make idle statements. Anyone can say anything. You know, all kind of crazy things, even in the church. You know, all people have weird ideas they toss out like they're pennies. God's words are certainties, certain truths. So now we come to this, he says, see, the enemy is puffed up. He thinks he can do everything. But the righteous person will live by his faith. Live by your faith. We often see that in another form of the New Testament, walk by faith in spite of walking by sight. This is a slightly different phrasing here. We see it quoted in a number of places in the New Testament. Let's take a look at a couple of ways it's used in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, we'll see how Paul applies this scripture in his message to the Romans. Chapter 1, verse 17. Tanya, you can read verses 16 and 17 for us.
Sure. 16 and 17?
Yeah.
Okay. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Thank you. The gospel of the righteousness of God is revealed. Righteousness comes by faith from first to last. How many of us is righteous by our own actions? How many of us always thinks righteous thoughts?
No.
None of us. Not even for a few minutes. God credits us with righteousness when all we have to do is put our faith in Him. His righteousness does not come by the law. It comes by faith from first to last. Think now about what God was telling Habakkuk. He's going to see some very bad things happen in his own city. As he has to face this invasion by Babylon, Remember what he told Habakkuk to do? To live by faith. He would have to go through some very difficult times. God says, you're going to have to live by faith instead of by sight. This is the way the righteous person can get through the worst times, has to live by faith. Things around us are just a mist. Early events we get so stuck on, even things in the church we get so stuck on, they're just a mist. Things happening today might seem very crucial to us, but they're just a mist to God. Live by faith instead of living by appearances. Live by faith instead of trying to live by your own actions. Live by faith in God. None of us can get through by our own energy. Even our own faith is very weak. God understands that. He can give us his own righteousness, as we'll often read in the scriptures, giving us a robe of his own righteousness, clean garments. Take another look. So since we're in the New Testament, take a look at Galatians 3. And I think it was my writing was probably bad today. It should be Galatians 3:11. And this is my fault. Not the fault of the scribe. Galatians 3 verse 11. We use this in a slightly different way to give us one more dimension. What he's talking about. Galatians 3 verse 11. Renee, do you have this?
Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith.
Gives us one more dimension of this saying in Habakkuk. Clearly, no one can be justified by the law. Clearly, no one can be justified by our own actions, by our own deeds. But God justifies us because he's a righteous God. He justifies us. He cares a lot about us. He loves us. He doesn't need us to do great things to make him pleased with us. God does us just because he cares for us. He loves us. By the way, the third reference is in Hebrews 10. I'll word it in your notes if I look at the other one. Don't really have time, unfortunately. So how can we apply this admonition to a righteous person live by faith? How can we apply this today? Not whether a daily basis or just our general approach to this troubling world. David?
I'm mindful of two scriptures. One is probably your real favorite, Isaiah 55:11. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And then my other one is 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I'll read the end of it. We believe that it's God's word, and we accept it, and it works in us. We don't know how. We don't know how it's going on, but God is faithful, and he's doing something.
Yeah.
Changing our hearts, changing our perspectives, making things work for us in this life, frustrating things for us in this life. But nonetheless, we know he loves us, and he's doing something.
Sure, a good example. We do, once we just slow down a little bit and look at what's going on, we realize, as David says, God is doing things for us. He's with us. His word is working within us. Don't need an explanation of actually how it works. Don't need a diagram of how the word works. To have faith in God, it's his word working. Don't need all the explanations just to know that, knowing that God is with me, that's the key thing. The key thing, God is with me. He's working through me. That's all I need to do sometimes. Mike?
I like to put things in order, the cart before the horse. And so the way that it's written that the righteous shall live by faith it sounds like the righteousness is a pre-existing condition. So I think I'd like to say that God justifies or makes a person righteous on the basis of his faith. And so none of us by our own faith can make ourselves righteous. We have to rely on God. So I'd like to think of it as God will justify, or God will declare a person righteous on the basis of his faith, not starting off with the righteous shall live by faith, because that's not the pre-existing condition.
Faith does not make us righteous. Uh-huh. God declares us righteous, then helps us live by faith. God is always the enabler. Our strength and always comes from God. our ability to even be stand one moment always depends on God. God is so very gracious, very kind to us, so very good way of phrasing with carts and horses and and carrots and donkeys, all the other things there.
It's a quick, I know we're short on time, but I'm sorry, when you're in the midst of seeing all the crazy around you, you become very self-focused and self-reflective, and it's all about protecting self, and I don't want to deal with this, and it's all about self. And I do think, as you mentioned earlier, God's patience is also giving us a time to change, and he reminds us it's not just about us. And he tells us in 2 Peter 3, you know, he wants all of us to come to repentance and to know him. It's all. It's not me, myself, and I. And sometimes I think we become very insular, as I do, and I'm always concerned about, well, what about me and my little world? But he's looking out for all of us.
Very, very true. Very good. What brings up once again the parable of the weeds, the farmer's hard hands. We gotta get rid of all these weeds. These weeds are ugly, messing things up. Let's root them out, toss them away. The farmer, wiser farmer, said, "No, I had to leave them there. They have to be there for the sake of the people who are going to come to me." God says the same thing. We want to root up all the bad things, make things perfect, but God says, "No, it's about them too. It's about everyone, that these people need another chance. You needed a chance once upon a time. They still need a chance. I'm going to give them one more chance." Very true. It can't be all about us when we look at the world. It can be very easy for us, as I said. Very easy for us to think about our own self. It can be very difficult. Actually brings to mind the closing of chapter 2. First, though, take a look in verse 13 of chapter 2. He emphasizes what he's trying to get across to Habakkuk. "Has not the Lord Almighty determined that people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing?" Mm-hmm. Oh, this human effort, human labor, all these plans, all these ideas, it's fuel for the fire. Wasted effort, false hopes. "But the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So slow down, wait for it. As I say in the end of the chapter, "Let all the earth be silent before him." Just look around. And when you see the bad things, take a deeper look at what's going on. As Corinne points out, God is giving all these evil people a chance to come to him. Isn't that more important than crushing them? Look around at what God's doing. He's showing us grace in unexpected places. God shows us his truth every time we look at his creation. Just take a different look. Take a deeper look at what's going on. Let's read the finale of chapter 2 with this in mind. Chapter 2, verse 18. Corinne, can you go ahead and read this? Verses 18 to 20.
"Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to the lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? Is it covered with gold and silver? There is no breath in it. The Lord in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him."
Thank you. Just reinforces the idea, just don't linger, wait for it. It will come. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Just take a step back. When you're caught up in things, become restless, want to get out there and fix something, just step back. The Lord is in his holy temple. He hasn't left. You might look around. God has left, but he's still there. He's always there. He's in his holy temple. And his holy temple is within each of us. He's still with you. He's still there. He's still right there. My look, appearances might suggest otherwise. He's still with you, so slow down. Be silent before him. Let him talk to you. If you trust in your own idols, things you made with your own hands, vivid picture of picking, make something with your own hands and worship it. We do this all the time too. God says, set them aside. Let go of them. Be silent before me. I'm still in my holy temple. I'm still with you. It's really as more important for me to speak to you instead of chasing the thing of this world. Habakkuk realizes what God is telling him. The final chapter of Habakkuk is very, very memorable prayer. A prayer of reverence, prayer of devotion to God, prayer of appreciation for God. says a lot of things we can ponder on your own time, what it says about Habakkuk's being able to come to peace with the Babylonians coming against Israel. Judah is not going to have an easy time, but he has to endure this. He has to learn to live by faith. He understands this now. Oh, see, really appreciates God's patience with him. Actually, has come to understand that why God has to do this is be able to be at peace with it. And chapter 3, verse 2, it says something curious before we read the finale. Leanne, can you read the just read the verse 2 for us in chapter 3 for us. Habakkuk is very well aware of God's power, very well aware of God's strength, very aware of God's holiness. Also, we come back to the same thing as we saw in chapter 1 of Nahum, where we saw God's wrath, his holy fire, also saw his mercy, his care. What does Habakkuk say about these things? He harmonizes them for us. In your wrath, remember mercy. Every time God has to discipline us, he does this with lots of mercy. God knows who can bear. He doesn't give us too much to handle. God understands we're very weak. When God disciplines us, we often may feel he's unleashing the demons of hell against us. But really, just a small taste of God's power. God never gives us that much compared to what he really could. God is so much more powerful than anything we can imagine. When he gives us a little discipline, very, very tiny, tiny dose, not so much at all. In his wrath, he remembers mercy. And he is still will be in his holy temple. Even when we have to undergo discipline, where is the Lord? Yeah. Still in his holy temple, still inside us, still with us. And so Habakkuk says, his glory covers the heavens, his praise for the earth, his splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. God protects his own power, hides it, makes sure he measures out in very tiny doses so we can get through it. God is very mindful of us in so many ways. Habakkuk takes in mind the things that are going to happen. God has made clear to him what will happen to Jerusalem and Judah. And at the finale of this prayer is very, very, very moving. How Habakkuk is able to find his joy in just knowing that God is with him. Though everything is going to crumble, everything in this world is going to fall apart, he still will be able to be joyful in the Lord because God is going to be with him. The joy of the Lord is something we can't squeeze into a box. It does not depend on human emotions, not depend on human circumstances, does not depend on appearances. The joy of the Lord simply comes from God being with us, that awareness. God loves me. My Creator loves me. He's still with me. He'll never leave me. The world may desert me. The world may crush me. The world may beat me up, but God will always be with me, always love me, and I have something better to look forward to. There are better things above. He's always bear strength, uphold us each step. You may remember the image of the deer on the heights and the finale of Habakkuk. Let's read this, and we'll conclude our class. Chapter 3, verse 16. I heard, and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come in a nation invading us. He sees the Babylonians coming. He's bracing himself. I won't be able to do this. I can't fight against them. I'm too weak. My body will waste away, as Paul says in Corinthians. I'll have to wait patiently. Their day will come too. And God has to bring them down in his own time, in his own way. I can't force things. So he says in verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Lose everything else, still have God. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, enables me to tread on the heights. often in life have to walk through rocky places, treacherous heights. God lets her, makes her feet like the feet of the deer and allows us to nimbly get through on those challenging heights. Make sure we don't fall. Make sure we don't fall to our death. Protects what matters most to him. Well, you always protect our spirits as long as we let him. Always keep our spirits in his faithful care. As Jesus himself said, to you, my Father, I commend my spirit. Leave you with those thoughts. You might, if you have some time, read Habakkuk 3. It's a very, very moving prayer. We'll pick up next week, read Zephaniah and Haggai.